The title of this sermon is How to Help Your Kids Get the Gospel. How to Help Your Kids Get the Gospel. Now, some of you might not have children yet, and that's fine. This is stuff you need to learn right now before you have kids as well. If you already have kids, but they're growing up, that's fine. This is something that you can help them learn about how to teach their kids the gospel. You can be coaching the next generation of parents. But this sermon is going to apply to you whether or not you have kids, because we're going to be talking about the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really know what the gospel is and you're not clear on it. That's going to help you this morning. Maybe you're a Christian and you're saved. This sermon this morning is going to help you get clear on the gospel so you can share it with other people, so you can be an evangelist, so that you can be a witness. Now, this is Father's Day. I want to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. And I want to say a word to parents and to those of you who, even if you don't have kids, you need to know that you should not buy into the world's definition of parenthood. You have to be very careful that you buy into the Bible's definition of parenthood. I want you to know, parents, that at our church, we are parent-centered. We believe in parents at Church Acadiana. And we believe at Church Acadiana what the Bible says is that you are far more valuable than what the world says about you. You're not just a chauffeur, parents. You're far more valuable than that. You're not just a chef. Dads, you're not just an ATM for your kids. You're much more valuable than that. The Bible says that as parents, what you are is spiritual shepherds for your kids. That your job, your role as a parent is to help your children become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Bible puts it in Ephesians 6:4. This is a great verse for parents in general and for fathers in particular. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way that you treat them. In other words, don't be a jerk. Because when you're a jerk, you lose your influence with your children. They're not going to listen to anything you have to say if you're a jerk. So don't be a jerk, dads. Instead, rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. In other words, teach them how to behave, that's discipline, and teach them what to believe, that's instruction, according to the Lord, to follow Jesus. So your role, parents in general, fathers in particular, to take the lead in your home is to disciple your kids, help your kids become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I want to say a few things about the church's role in helping you reach your kids. First of all, the church should not replace you. The church should not replace parents. Now, there's no church that would say, well, we're trying to replace parents. But that's what many churches say by default, by their actions. Basically, what they say by their actions is to just bring your kids to us, drop them off, we'll disciple them for you. You just bring them to us, we'll take care of it, mom and dad. Then you go play, you go to your group, you go to your thing. Bring your kids to us, drop them off, we got it covered. But nobody can disciple your kids like you can. Not even me. Nobody can disciple your kids like you. Nobody loves your kids like you. Nobody knows them like you do. Nobody has as much influence and time with your kids as you do. Your kids don't trust and respect and love anybody as much as they trust and respect and love you. And so parents, God has made you, has set it up. That's why the family is so important, so that you have so much more influence than anybody else. You are strategically placed and positioned to disciple your kids like nobody else. As well, the church shouldn't try to compete with parents. This is what many times the church does. You see, God wants you to disciple your kids, mom and dad. I want you to disciple your kids, but you only have a limited amount of time to do that. Every parent needs to know this number, 216. Let's say that together. 216, 216. Every parent needs to know that number. That's how many months you have before your child turns 18 and moves out of the house. 216 months. Doesn't sound like that many, does it? That's how much time you have to disciple your kids before they're ready to go out into the world. And so the church should not be competing with you for your children's time and attention. You only have a limited window of opportunity to disciple and to influence and impact your children. And so what a lot of churches do is we're trying to take your kids from you when you only have a limited amount of time with them. And so as a church, we don't want to separate the family. We don't want to divide the family. We don't want to compete with the family. As the church, we want to bring the family together, We want to increase the amount of time and influence you have in your child's life. And so the church should equip parents. The church should equip parents to disciple their kids. Here's our philosophy of ministry to children and youth at Church Acadiana. It goes like this. This is one of the things I'm most excited about our church. It says, we exhort and equip parents for home discipleship. In other words, you should be discipling your kids at home. And then enable them to do church with their kids as a shared experience. We exhort, that means we tell you, you need to be doing it, parents. We exhort and equip parents for home discipleship. And then enable them to do church with their kids as a shared experience. So we want you as parents, we want you to be teaching your kids, discipling your kids at home. You know, there's an entire generation of parents that have lost sight of this. There's an entire generation of pastors and church leaders that aren't even discipling their kids at home because of the way that the church has been modeled and structured over the past 50 to 100 years. The whole mindset now has become discipleship doesn't happen at home. Discipleship doesn't happen from parent to child. Discipleship is something that happens at church, and I don't do it. I just bring my kids to church, and they do it for them. Whole different mindset. We expect you to be discipling your kids at home. The Bible calls you to do it. You know, this is a total shift in thinking from the way that I was brought up. I used to think, listen, as a parent, your job is to make sure your child gets discipled. Doesn't matter who does it. You just got to make sure it gets done. But as I've continued to study the scriptures, what I've come to realize is, wait a second. It does matter who does it. God hasn't just called you to make sure your kid gets discipled. He's called you to disciple them personally, mom and dad. Because again, you can influence them like nobody else in this world. You're strategically positioned and placed for that opportunity. And so for me, four nights a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, right after dinner, the kids don't go anywhere. We stay seated. Mom usually gets up and she goes and has some time alone. And that's whenever we have what we call Bible time. And I teach my kids catechism. A lot of you thought catechism was just a Catholic thing. It's not. It's a very, very old Protestant thing that many Protestant churches have lost sight of. So we teach them catechism, and I teach them, right now we're going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, teaching them Jesus' ethics and how to love people and relate to people and influence the world for Christ. So we expect you to be doing that. But then discipling doesn't just happen at home. It doesn't stop at home. We want you to continue your discipleship of your kids at church. In other words, when you come to church, we don't want you to hand your kids off. We don't want to divide you. We want to keep you with your kids so that you can continue to disciple them at church. And so that's why we do church as a shared experience. When your kids are sitting right next to you, what you can do is you get to model for them your faith, your passion for Christ, your passion in worship, your intensity in Bible study. You're modeling for them how to do church, how to worship Christ. You're setting the example for them at church. Kids need to be with the adults. And not only that, but you get to observe their faith. You get to watch. Are they really into this? Are they picking any of this up? Are they interested? Or is my kid just doodling? Is my kid nodding off? What's my kid during the worship time? Is he just worshiping the Lord, or is he just kind of bored to death? That's a hard issue. You need to see that. You need to know that about your kid so that you can disciple them. If you don't know your child, you can't coach them. And so we do church as a shared experience. One of the craziest things that has happened in our culture is we've decided that the way to build mature kids is to take them away from all the mature people in the church and put them in a room full of immature people. If you want to build maturity in children and youth, keep them with the mature people in the church. Amen? And so that's what we do at Church Acadiana. So the world doesn't think that you're that important, parents. It doesn't. The world doesn't think you're important. The world says, we don't need you, parents. All you need to do as a parent is make sure that your kids get to the right activities, the right institutions, the right clubs, the right events. You just get them there, parents. That's really all you need to do. You just get them there. That's not biblical, and that's not what we believe at our church. We believe, parents, you are the key to reaching the next generation. You are the key. A lot of churches are family. They claim to be family-centered. So what that means is we've got all these activities structured to take your kids away from you. We are family-centered at Church Acadiana because we believe that you, parents, are the key to reaching your children. So what we do is we keep your kids with you at all times, as much as possible. And so the Bible says that you are the key to reaching the next generation. Do you know what delegation is? And I'm a big fan of delegation. Delegation is when you hand off the less important tasks so that you can devote more time to the most important tasks. Delegation is when you hand off the less important tasks so that you can devote more time to the more important tasks. Now, as I said, I love delegation. If I could afford it, hopefully one day I'll be able to. I would love to hire somebody to mow my grass. I would love to hire somebody to wash my car. I've got these used cars, and so I can't go through the car washes anymore. It'll chip the paint, so I've got to wash them by hand. And I would love to be able to hire somebody to do that. I would love to be able to hire somebody to come into our home and to do the cooking so Lydia didn't have to do it, and the cleaning and even the laundry. I'm all about delegation. But there's some things that can't be delegated, shouldn't be delegated. For example, I'm not going to delegate. I'm not going to ask another man to romance my wife so that I can go do something more important. I'm not going to ask another man to take my family on vacation so that I can do something more important. I'm not going to ask another man in the church to disciple my kids so that I can go do something more important. Why? Because there isn't anything more important. There's nothing more important. What are you delegating for? There's nothing more important. Why are you giving away as a parent the task of home discipleship? What do you have that's more important to do with your time? And so we want you to be discipling your kids, parents. You're much more important than the world says. But here's the problem. Your job is to disciple your kids, but how do you do that? How do you help your child become a fully devoted follower of Jesus? That's what we're all about, is equipping you to do that. Well, it begins with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, first comes life and then comes growth. First comes life and then comes growth. A person cannot grow until life has begun. A fetus in a woman's womb cannot begin to develop unless life has begun. In the same way, a child cannot grow in Christ until spiritual life has begun. A child cannot become a mature Christian until they are born again in the first place. And the way that a child begins their spiritual life is by hearing and understanding and believing the gospel. So as a parent, you're constantly teaching your kids the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Help them understand it and exhort them to buy in, to believe it, to put their hope and their trust in the gospel. So we're going to talk about the gospel this morning. What is the gospel? Here it is in a sentence. The gospel. You might even want to have this sentence. I don't know if it's written down in your worship guide, or you might want to tuck this one in your Bible so that you can just have the gospel in a sentence anytime you need it. Jesus died in our place for our sins to rescue us from the power and penalty of sin. And through repentance and faith in Jesus, we can be reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. Now, if you were to tell your 6-year-old that or your 7-year-old that and just say, here's the gospel, read off that sentence and say, now you need to believe it. That's probably not going to be enough. You need to explain it to them in a way that they can understand. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you 4 words that you can use. You can even write these 4 words in the front of your Bible if you want to. These are 4 words that you can use to teach your children the gospel, to help them understand the gospel. And it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. What we're doing as a church right now is we're going through 1 Timothy, and this is where we are right now, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. I'm just going to read this passage to you, and then we're going to look at 4 words from this passage that help us understand the gospel. It says in verse 12, Paul is writing. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. Verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. There's four words in this passage that help that you can use to help your kids understand the gospel, that can help you understand the gospel, or that you can use to help a friend understand the gospel. Number one is merciful. The gospel is merciful. The gospel is merciful. So 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul. Paul is the greatest missionary in the Christian church. He wrote 13 of the books in our New Testament. I mean, this guy is amazing. And he wrote this letter, 1 Timothy, to a young pastor named Timothy to help him grow a healthy church, to help him build healthy, strong Christians. And Paul begins by writing about his own testimony, his own experience with Jesus. And the first thing he does is he thanks Jesus. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on. Why is he giving thanks to Jesus? Because before Paul became a Christian superstar, Paul was a Jewish superstar. Paul was the chief persecutor in the church. Paul was traveling all around. He was a devout Jew. And he loved God in the best way that he knew how. And he saw Christianity as a threat to Judaism. And he saw Christianity pulling many of his Jewish brothers and sisters away from Judaism into this new Christian sect or this new Christian cult. And so Paul hated Christianity. And so he was traveling around and he was doing horrible things to Christians to try to stop Christianity from spreading. And so Paul is this horrible guy. He's this horrible sinner, this murderer, this horrible persecutor. He's done horrible things to God, horrible things to God's people. Yet, God did not punish him. He deserved to be punished, but God didn't punish him. You know what that's called? That's called mercy. He deserved to be punished, but God didn't give him what he deserved. In verse 13, he says, but God had mercy on me, because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, God looked down and he saw that I was not a believer. I didn't understand the gospel. And so God had mercy on me. He didn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Here's a definition. Mercy is God not giving you the punishment you deserve. Mercy is God not giving you the punishment that you deserve. That's what the Bible says about us, that we're all sinners. We've sinned against God. And that the punishment, the just penalty for our sin, is eternal separation from God. Cast out of the presence of God into hell to be justly punished forever. That's what we deserve. But God is merciful. And instead of treating us the way that we deserve, he sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place for our sins so that we would not have to be punished. When I was in fifth grade, my dad's family, we used to live in South Youngsville and on Austin Road. There's a new family in our church. They're not here today, but they live right close to where I grew up. And my dad had the entire family. My dad has 11 brothers and sisters. He had the entire family and his parents over to our house on Christmas Eve, big Christmas Eve. And we used to do that every year. So I was in fifth grade, and my cousin Will, he and I were good friends. He's a couple of years younger than me. We decided to wander off to the next door neighbor's house that evening. And the next door neighbor, it was dark at night, and some of the kids, they were having a fire out in the backyard, a bonfire. And so we joined in, and there was a girl there who was living with my next door neighbor. She was actually a foreign exchange student from France, and she was a little older than the rest of us. She was probably 15, 16, 17. And I remember she had some cigarettes. And she was smoking, and it was the coolest looking thing in the world. And so she offered us some cigarettes, and I'm like, heck yeah. And never had an opportunity. There's no adults around. Nobody's watching. And so we smoked, Will and I. And we smoked some cigarettes. But the only problem was these were cheap cigarettes. I mean, there must have been maybe she rolled her own or something. I don't know. But we went home later that evening, And Will, my cousin, his mother looked at him and they smelled cigarette smoke on us. You know, you can tell the difference between cigarette smoke and bonfire. So she smelled cigarette smoke on us. And she took a look at Will's mouth, and he had tobacco on his lip. So these were not the greatest cigarettes, and so we were caught. And but luckily, because the whole family was over, I didn't get punished right away. It was, you know, my parents were going to wait until all the family was gone, and so nothing happened that evening. I was safe. I don't think anything happened on Christmas Day. I guess they didn't want to ruin Christmas. And then the next day I knew, the day after Christmas, I knew, my time has come. I will now be killed and I will go to heaven. And so my dad, though, he took me for a ride and he put me in the truck. And he started talking to me. He said, "So Andy, I know about you smoking cigarettes and you know that's not a good thing to do." He said, "But listen," he said, "I'm not going to punish you this time." He said, "But if I ever hear of you doing that again, you're going to get a big spanking." That's mercy. That's mercy. I deserved to be punished. I deserved a big spanking at that time. My dad said, "You know what? I'm not going to punish you, even though you deserve it." The Bible says this in Titus 3, 4 through 5. It says, "But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his," what? "Mercy." He saved us, not because we're good enough, not because we deserve to be saved, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. So use that word mercy to teach your children the gospel. Number two, the gospel is gracious. The gospel is gracious. Grace is another powerful word to help your children understand the gospel. Grace may be the most important word in the Christian language. Grace is such an important word. In verse 14 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus." So Paul says that God is gracious. What is grace? Well, mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. But grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Grace is giving. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Here's a more technical definition for you. I love clear definitions to help me understand things. It says, "Grace is a generous gift given by God to people who are totally undeserving and unworthy." That's grace. It's a generous gift. To put it most simply, grace means a free gift. When you think grace, think free gift. Paul said that by God's grace, God had given him faith and love. In other words, even the ability to believe in God, even the ability to love God and to love others comes from God. Everything that we have is a gift from God. We don't have anything good in our lives because of our own intelligence or our own goodness. Everything good in our lives comes from God. Amen? Now, remember that the Bible says that because of our sin, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to go to hell. That's what we deserve. Now, you might ask, "Well, I don't think I deserve hell. I mean, what if I know I've messed up. I know I've sinned. But what if I do more good deeds than bad deeds? I know I've made some bad mistakes, but what if for the rest of my life I don't make any more mistakes or try not to and just do more good, way more good than the bad that I've done?" Well, imagine if a murderer said to a judge and a jury, he said, "Listen, guys, I know that I've committed murder. It's clear. We all know that. We don't need to harp on that. But what you may not know is that that's really the only bad thing that I've done in my life. I'm really a very charitable and compassionate and benevolent person, very ethical if you had talked to most of my friends. And so can't we just overlook that one bad thing that I've done and look at all the good things that I've done in my life?" What do you think the judge and the jury would say? They would say, "We're so glad you've done so many good things in your life, but you have committed murder, which needs to be punished. You still have this sin that needs to be taken care of." It's the same way with you and me. We can do all these wonderful things and still not be good enough to get to heaven because we still have the sin in our lives that has to be punished. But God, because he's merciful, decides not to give us what we deserve, not to punish us as we deserve. Instead, he's gracious, and so he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life. That's grace. Let me give you an example to help you understand grace. Imagine that you are a waiter or a waitress. Anybody ever been a waiter or a waitress? Okay. Unfortunately, you're a horrible waiter or waitress. You're really, really bad at it. Okay, imagine that. You're slow. You get my order wrong. You talk too much. You don't refill my drink. You spill food on me. You have a bad attitude. I mean, you're just a horrible waitress or horrible waiter. But I decide when I leave, not only am I not going to fuss at you, not only am I not going to turn you into your manager and tell your manager how horrible you are, but I leave you a $1,000 tip. A $1,000 tip. Kids, that's a lot of money. $1,000 tip. Now that's grace. I gave you what you did not deserve. That's grace. And that's what God has done for us. We are horrible. We're sinners. We've offended God and rebelled against God, and we deserve to be punished, but God has given us forgiveness and eternal life. The gospel is gracious. The best verse, parents, if you're looking for the best verse to talk about grace to your kids, is Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. If you're writing this in your Bible, like in the front cover of your Bible, write grace and write Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. That's the key text in the Bible. It says, God saved you by his what? By his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. In other words, if the gospel, if salvation is by grace, if it's a free gift, then that means we don't deserve it, we can't deserve it, we can't earn it. God doesn't give it to us because we're good enough. It has nothing to do with us. It's all God. It's a free gift. That's why it's easy to tell if your kids or if your friend or if you understand the nature of the gospel. You can do so with one question, and I talk about this question often at Church Acadia, and I call it the most important question. This is how you can tell whether or not your children understand the gospel. Ask them this question. Why would God allow you into heaven? Why would God allow you into heaven? If your children immediately begin to say, well, because I'm trying to be a good person, I'm trying to be a good Christian, well, because I try to help out at church when I can, and I give my tithe whenever I get an allowance, and I try not to break the Ten Commandments, and I try to follow all of Jesus's teaching. If they're talking about themselves and their own effort and their own good deeds and their own performance, then they've missed the gospel. They totally don't get it, because the gospel is not about us. It's about grace. It's a free gift. The only answer to that question, it's all about Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He paid for my sins. And it's through Jesus that I can be forgiven and have eternal life. It's all God. It's not me. The gospel is merciful. It's gracious. Number three, the gospel is conditional. It's conditional. The gospel is free. It's a free gift, but it's conditional. Look at what Paul says in verses 15 through 16. These are great verses. He says, this is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too, listen to this, they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Now, the gospel is conditional. How do you receive this free gift? By believing in Jesus Christ, by faith. Verse 16, again, then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Let's go back to the restaurant. You're a waitress or a waiter, and I've just left you a $1,000 tip. The only catch is, that $1,000 tip is sitting there on the table. You are not $1,000 richer until you pick that up and make it yours, until you possess that $1,000 check, until you put it in your pocket, until you deposit it in the bank. It's not yours. You have a choice. You can either leave that check there and just say, I don't want it, Or you can take that check. You can make it yours, but you have to take it if you want it to be yours. It's the same thing with the gospel. God loves everyone. He died. He sent Jesus to die for the whole world. God doesn't send anybody to hell. People go to hell when they reject Jesus Christ. God wants you to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven. But you have to decide to believe. You have to receive the gift of eternal life by faith, by believing. Let's talk about that word belief for a moment. You need to be able to understand this to your kids. The word belief in the Bible is a synonym for the words trust or faith. Belief, faith, trust, they mean the same thing in the Bible. But saving faith, the kind of faith or the kind of belief that saves you, that helps you go to heaven, is not the same as just believing that certain facts are true. For example, I believe that Hitler was the leader of the Nazi Party in the 1930s and 40s. I believe that about Hitler. But that doesn't make me a Nazi. Just believing certain things about somebody. I believe that Barack Obama is the president of the United States right now. I didn't vote for him. That doesn't mean I voted for him. Doesn't mean I'm a fan of his. Just believing certain things about Jesus does not make you a Christian. Saving faith. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus really comes down to two words. These are two words that you can teach your kids. What does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Two R words, repent and rely. Teach your kids, this is what it means to believe in Jesus, repent and rely. Repentance and reliance. To believe in Jesus is to repent of your sins and rely upon Jesus as God's only payment for your sins. Repent of your sins and rely upon Jesus. The way I explain it to my kids at home, repentance means that before you turn to Jesus, you're walking in this direction towards sin. You're doing whatever you want to do with your life. I'm just going to follow my own rules. To repent is to turn completely around and turn away from your sin and turn and walk toward God and His will for your life. That's repentance. It means to turn and then to rely upon Jesus, not your own good deeds. Now, some people might say, so you mean I have to repent and believe in Jesus? Well, that's what belief means. It's two sides of the same coin, repentance and reliance. You cannot ask Jesus to forgive you of sins that you're not willing to turn from. Can you imagine going to a friend and saying, hey, I'm sorry I did that to you, but I have no intention of stopping? That doesn't make sense. There's so many people in Acadiana that want Jesus to save them from the consequences of sin, but they're not willing to turn from those sins. That's not saving faith. It takes repentance and reliance. And some people might say, well, you're telling me that in order to become a Christian, I need to promise that I'll never sin again? No. That would be an empty promise. That's not what you're doing whenever you repent. You're going to mess up again. Think of a wedding. When a husband makes a commitment to his wife on the wedding day, he's not promising that he'll never mess up as a husband. He's not promising to be the perfect husband, is he? But he is making a promise. From this day on, I'm going to try to be the best husband I can possibly be. From this day on, I'm going to try to be the best. I'm not going to be doing things that will displease you, that'll divide us, that'll break the unity and the oneness between us, that would disgrace you, that would dishonor you. I'm not going to do those things. And if I do, I'll repent as soon as my sins become apparent to me. I commit myself to being your devoted husband for the rest of my life. That's what you're doing with Jesus. You're saying, from this day forward, I'm going to be the very best Christian I can be for you, Jesus. And as you point out different sins in my life, I'm going to do my very best to repent of those sins. The gospel is conditional. So what this means, parents, is that your job is not merely to help your children understand the gospel, but from time to time, as you're teaching your children the gospel, you need to say, kids, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your faith in Jesus right now. Won't you do that? Please do that. Would you ask Jesus to come in your life and be your Savior and King right now? And then lead your kids into a prayer to do that. Say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I believe in you as my Savior and King. Come and save me. Don't just tell them things. Invite them to believe in Jesus right there on the spot. Lydia has a great story. She was actually led to Jesus by her daddy when she was a little girl. How old were you, seven? About 7 years old, her daddy's a strong Christian. He passed away about in 2008. and 2009, something like that. And a great man, but whenever she was 7 years old, right by her bedside in her room, he led her in a prayer to invite Jesus into her heart. She's been following Jesus ever since then. Wouldn't that be a great story for you to lead your children to Christ? Number four, one more. The gospel is transformational. It's transformational. This is an important word to teach your kids about the gospel. The gospel is transformational. When God saves a person by grace through faith, he changes them. Their life is transformed. Now, notice all the things that happened to Paul as a result of the gospel. Before he got saved, he was the chief persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer, which means that he said bad things about Jesus, bad things about the Christian church, the Christian faith, disrespectful things. He was a blasphemer. He was insolent. What does that word mean? That means that he was violent toward Christians just for the fun of it. Somebody who is insolent likes to be violent just for the pleasure of violence. Likes to hurt people just for the pleasure of hurting people. That was Paul. He enjoyed seeing Christians get hurt. He also said that he was a persecutor, so he did everything he could to stop Christianity from spreading. But then God saved him. He got saved. And then notice how his life changed. In verse 12, it says that he is thankful to Jesus and that he's a servant of Jesus. Verse 14 says that he's worshipful. And in verse 14, it says that he's filled with faith and love. And verse 15, it shows that he's humble now that he's a Christian. He's admitting, I'm the worst of all sinners. In verse 17, he's committed to honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ. Talk about a change in a man's life. He went from being the chief persecutor to the chief missionary. The gospel changes you. And so what this means is that as parents, you need to look for transformation in your child. Because your child can say all the right things because they're around you and they're around church all the time. They can know all the right things. They can say all the right answers. They can be very eloquent biblically. But what you have to look for as a parent is a changed life. Is their life being transformed? Is their attitude being transformed? Do you see them hungering to know God more, to read the Word, to go to church and worship God, and to sing praises to God? Do you see them really engaging in worship? When you take them to home group with you and they're sitting right next to you, do you see them engaging in it? Do you see that they want to know God and grow in Christ? Look for transformation. I'll tell you one more story. When I was in fifth grade, it was an important year for me. I grew up in a Christian church, knew all about Jesus, had heard the gospel many, many times, but I didn't get it. I hadn't yet gotten it. And so at that time, this was the summer after fifth grade, I had a potty mouth. You know what a potty mouth is? You say lots of bad words and nasty things and things that your mom and dad say don't say. Now, I didn't say them around my parents, but behind my parents' back, my mouth was just filthy. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. And so I went to summer camp, and the speaker was a ventriloquist. That means that he used puppets, and he didn't move his mouth, but he could talk and make the puppets look like they were talking. And so I got led to Christ by a puppet. And it was on the last night of the camp, and I don't remember what he said, what he talked about. I just remember that as the service was ending and music was playing, I just started weeping and uncontrollably as a fifth grade child. And my heart was just radically changed. And God changed me in multiple ways. But I remember that when I went home immediately, my tongue had been saved. My tongue, my mouth, my words had been totally transformed. I never made a New Year's resolution to stop cursing. I never decided, you know, I'm just going to stop cursing. I really want to stop cursing. It's such a bad habit. No, I got saved, and just miraculously, I went home, and I was just a different kid. Never, I didn't have a problem with it anymore. It was just radically changed. And I could tell you a number of changes that Jesus made in my life. When your kids get saved, you'll notice a change. If they're saved, you'll notice them changing. You'll notice real transformation going on. You'll see signs of the gospel in and through them. And if you don't see those signs, parents, don't panic. You just keep teaching them the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says that this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. When you get saved, it's called the new birth, being born again, or regeneration. The new life begins. So look for that in your children. The gospel is merciful, it's gracious, it's conditional, it's transformation. Transformational, those are four words that you can use to understand the gospel, to help your children understand the gospel, and to help your friends understand the gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this truth. And thank you, Lord, that through Jesus we can have life. We can have eternal life. We can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. And Lord, right now we just put our faith in you, Jesus. We thank you for dying on the cross. We believe that you are God's payment for our sins. We believe you died on the cross. And Lord, we just put our faith and our reliance upon you. God, I pray for the fathers. I pray for the families, the parents in this room, the grandparents in this room. Lord, help us to reach the next generation. Help us to be faithful with the time that you've given us. When our children are small, when they're at home, help us, Lord, to take seriously the task of helping our children get the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.